We've been looking through the high points of the Bible, many different places, trying to examine kind of the 14,000-foot peaks of God's story. And you've probably noticed, though, that we're spending a lot more time in the Old Testament in this series, though, than we are in the New Testament. And that's not because we emphasize the Old Testament at Calvary. In fact, we spend a whole lot more time generally in the New Testament. And that's right, but because we're New Testament Christians. Well, we're New Covenant Christians. But because we typically spend a whole lot more time in the New Testament, we've chosen in this series to spend a little bit less time in the New Testament, a little bit more in the Old Testament. And so, admittedly, we are omitting some large, large swaths from really important texts of the Scripture. We're doing that again, though, this morning as we move into the home stretch of this series. The Bible concludes with a number of letters, which you're probably familiar with, from the Apostle Paul and from many other early New Testament writers, early writers in the first century. And I thought it would be helpful, just for a moment as well, we get started to give this little chart, though, that you see on your outline, though, that kind of situates Paul's letters, at least, well, within his missionary journeys. We have, of course, also letters in the second half of the New Testament from the Apostle John and from the Apostle Peter. And then there are letters from the half-brothers of Jesus, who are James and Jude. And then there's a letter from someone, we don't know who, to the Hebrews. Maybe Apollos, maybe Priscilla, we just don't know who. And then 13 known letters from the Apostle Paul. And maybe this chart can be helpful for you as you read through the book of Acts. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes as I've read through the book of Acts over the years, I've just wondered, so where exactly is this situated? Well, within the different letters, though, that Paul writes. And so we've written these 13 letters, though, that Paul writes on this chart. And a good activity might be, at some point, to go to this map, though, that you'll see up on the screen, and which you can often find in the back of your Bible or online. And that's a mess. I actually had initially the idea that we would go through all of those four missionary journeys today before I got to the message. This is all just the preamble. But you might take some time later this week and look at these four missionary journeys I have in the back of my Bible. You might as well, or you can certainly find them online. And you see the way they're divided in the book of Acts and the way the different epistles from Paul have context in the book of Acts and then, with the epistles themselves as well. That's something, though, you can do on your own time if you want to understand a little bit more of Paul's writings as it relates to his journeys in the book of Acts. But the letters as a whole from the Apostle Paul and the other letters in the New Testament, for that matter, are written for our instruction so that we would be strengthened in Christ as individuals and as a church. They're written to individuals and to churches for the sake of building up God's body, that is the church, which we talked about last week. And Paul's typical format is to begin with theological teaching for several chapters and then move over to application. And a classic example of that would be Ephesians, where he spends a few chapters in theological teaching, giving some basic instructions about the teachings of Christ and the implications for what we believe, and then the implications for how we would live that, the applications in Ephesians 4 through 6. That's true as well today as well. We look at a chapter out of Romans. The first 11 chapters are all about theology, and then chapters 12 through 16 are application. It's significant as well, we see Paul's letters, that he began not with what we're supposed to do. He began with who we are. And that's what we want to keep in mind as we all have this tendency to activity, to major on activity, right? Is that true of anyone else? I major on activity. I major on doing, the things that I get done. But Paul majors on being. He starts consistently in his letters with who we are in Christ, and then he moves later on to doing. Being precedes doing. Who we are in Christ precedes our activity for Christ. And so what we're going to do is read just a tremendous chapter about who we are in Christ through the Spirit of God. It comes from Romans chapter 8, and Romans 8 is really kind of the Magna Carta of Paul's letters. It's one of those chapters, though, that if you were to say to yourself, I really want to know what the Bible teaches, I really want to know what Christianity is about, Romans 8 would be a good place to start. There are a number of other chapters you could point to as well, but this is one of them for sure. It's a chapter that's worthy of mining the depths, of meditating, even of memorizing. Years ago, I memorized, though, this whole chapter. As I went back through it, though, this week, I realized I've lost a lot of that. But it's a chapter that's worthy of memorization. It is a transformational chapter, and it's quite long. It's 39 verses. It covers such topics as life in the Spirit of God, hope, triumph over suffering, the enemy of our souls, our eternal destiny, justification, glorification, resurrection. We won't get to all those topics this morning, but we do want to read it in full. If you picked up a Bible as you came in this morning, you'll find this Romans 8 on page 786. You might read along with me as I read the entire chapter. It's worthy of the time that we'll spend on it this morning. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the spiritual nature have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. But those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry out, Abba, which means Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we're God's children, then we're also heirs. Heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we also might share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes on our behalf with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is revealed for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. To which we do say amen, Father. These are beautiful words. We are so grateful, Lord, for the truth in them. And I admit to you today, I am not up to the task of preaching them. Not even close. And so I simply submit to you, Lord. And I ask for our church, though, that you might teach us through these words. That you might speak to us something of our identity, something of our security, something of our destiny. That we might go away from this place with a greater hope of the love of God that will last. We love you, God, and we trust ourselves to you this morning. In Jesus' powerful name, we pray together. Amen. Well, in the moments while we have remaining, what I'd like to do is speak to you about three guarantees from this chapter. Three guarantees about life in the Spirit of God. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I just feel like my foundation is about as firm as quicksand. I just don't feel all that strong at times. And so what I need in the midst of insecurity is a few guarantees that I can count on. And so again, what I'd like to do is offer a few guarantees that you can count on. Whatever you're going through today, these are a few guarantees, a few rock-solid theological promises from God for our lives. The first one is about identity. It strikes me that most of us gain our identity from the things that we're successful in. We gain our identity from the ways that we've achieved. So if your kids have grown up and they've done quite well, you might gain your sense of identity from being a good parent. Or if you've been successful in business and made a lot of money, that might be your primary marker. Many of us gain our sense of identity from where we go to college, or how high we've achieved our GPA, our educational accomplishments, our wealth, our attractiveness, and on we could go. And many people still, in 2012, gain their sense of identity by being known as good people. People recognize that I'm a pretty good person. Relative to others, I do well. Others, of course, sadly, gain their sense of identity by what they did not do or by their sense of failure. I didn't measure up in the business world. My business never really took off. I never made as much wealth as I thought I would. I always wanted to go to college, but I never went to college. I never really received my father's blessing. I never really met his approval. I'm not as good looking as I want to be. And on we could go. Or maybe identification well with moral failures. I never really grew spiritually like I expected to grow. I never gained the self-control that I really needed to live a robust, healthy life. Many people gain their sense of identity either by their successes or by their failures. And it strikes me, though, that our author today in Romans 8 can identify with both of those poles. He writes in Philippians 3 about how he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. With regard to the law, he was faultless, he said, and he bragged about it. He was very successful. But then in the chapter that precedes this one, Romans 7, he says, "What a wretched man that I am. I do not do what I want to do, and the things that I want to do, I can't seem to do them. What a wretched man that I am." I give such thanks those words are in the Bible. Written by a man of God. What a wretched man that I am. I just can't seem to control this nature that is warring inside of me. And no matter which pole you're at today, if you're receiving your identity primarily through your successes or primarily through your sense of failure, the Scripture wants to tell you that as a follower of Christ, it's time to abandon those paradigms. Because they're worldly paradigms that are associated with the sinful nature. They're paradigms that begin and they end with who? With me. With you. I did measure up or I didn't measure up. I am attractive enough or I'm not attractive enough. I was good enough or I wasn't quite good enough. They're all about me and my accomplishments. And as such, what these paradigms do is trigger one of these cousins, either pride on one hand or self-loathing on the other hand. And in either case, whether it be pride or self-loathing, in either case, the identity is about what I do or I do not do. It's a self-oriented identity. And this is what Paul is referring to when he speaks about the sinful nature in the first 10 or 11 verses of Romans chapter 8. It's this natural inclination that we all have from birth to be concerned about what I do, to gain some sense of identity from what I do. It's selfishness at the end of the day. You wonder if kids actually have that selfish nature. I'm regularly asked, how can you believe, Adrian, in this idea of a selfish human nature? Don't you see children, how beautiful they are? Yeah, I have two of them. They're gorgeous. I love them. But I tell you, I didn't need to teach Elijah how to lie. I mean, you just watch two-year-olds and you see how selfish they are. They have to be taught the opposite. There's this natural inclination in children, and yet as we grow, they become habituated in us as adults, such that this sinful nature, this natural inclination just to be concerned with whether I succeed or whether I fail, it becomes cemented in us. And that's the sinful nature, though, that Paul is talking about here when he says in verse 6, the sinful nature leads to death. That nature, you've experienced it, right? Well, when you're always focused on this inbent nature towards self, it just never flourishes, right? Neither here on earth nor after we die, it doesn't flourish, but because it's always focused on me and my accomplishments or lack thereof. Verse 6 again, the mind of sinful man is death. But conversely, the mind controlled by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that has come into your life upon conversion to Christ, the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace and righteousness. And so the goal for us is to perpetually live in this place where we're learning to submit to the Spirit of God that is inside of us now, as opposed to learning to submit to the selfish, sinful nature, which is also waging war on us, which is also inside of us at the same time. Because that old sinful nature, well, which is in us, cannot please God, he says in verse 8.
But now, with our conversion, he says, you, however, verse 9, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit of God. Now, this isn't an overnight process, as you know. It's that daily experience of waking up and saying, today, Lord God, I want to submit to your Spirit. I don't want to submit to the sinful nature that I know still is in me. I want to submit to the Spirit of God, which is also in me. This is the climax of Paul's letter to the Romans. Chapter 8 is really the climax of his thought. And in the first 7 chapters, he's mentioned this word, Spirit, referring to the Spirit of God 5 times. But here in chapter 8, as he begins talking about conversion, he mentions the Spirit of God 20 times in this chapter alone. And the idea that he's trying to communicate is that when the Spirit of God comes to us at conversion, the very first words that this new Spirit comes and says to us is that regardless of our successes or our failures, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No, none, zero. Why? Verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, capital S, Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life, set me free from the law of sin and death. I'm no longer under the law. You're no longer under the law of sin and death. You're now under the law of the Spirit of God. Therefore, no condemnation for you. I tell you, from time to time, theology deserves a shout. This is powerful stuff. Well, when you get this in you, you realize that Christ gained the victory over sin and death, so we need not rely on our own victories. We rely on the victory of Christ. Christ was condemned so that we would not be condemned. There is no condemnation against God's children. No condemnation against one of God's children will ever be able to ultimately stand. Now, let me say a word about condemnation and the verdict that God renders on us. It's oftentimes, Bob, been said that God looks at us and now he says, not guilty. That's not what happens. That's not what happens at all. He doesn't look at us and say, not guilty. He looks at us and says, pardoned, not condemned. We are guilty. But what he does is look at Christ, and because of the righteousness of Christ, he looks past our guilt and says, you are pardoned because of Christ. And not only are you pardoned, he says, but also you're loved. And not only are you loved, Paul goes on to say, but also you're adopted. You're given a new spirit, the spirit of sonship, the spirit of daughtership that cries out, Abba, Father. Verse 18 of this chapter, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, co-heirs with Christ. You're a co-heir under the Father with the Son of God. You're now in his family. This is your primary marker if you've embraced Christ as your Savior. You're a child of the Father, who is loving, who is good, who is compassionate, who will never fail you. You may be the child of a father who did fail you regularly. But now in Christ, you're a child of a father who will never fail you, who loves you unconditionally, who says, irrespective of your failures, I bring you into my family. And I no longer look at your sin, I pardon it, and I look at the righteousness of Christ because the new centerpiece of your being is the Spirit of God by which you can say, Abba, Father, and by which he looks at you and he says, daughter of God, son of God. That's your new identity. New identity in Christ. The second guarantee, though, that we get from this passage is security. It's the security from verse 18 to verse 27 that no suffering will ultimately frustrate God's plan for us. There's no suffering that ultimately will frustrate what God wants to do in our lives. We have security in that. Suffering has this way of calling into question everything we believe. Right? When you're going through really painful circumstance, it's hard to believe that anything else in your life is true. The suffering just becomes to dominate your mind. So maybe you've had the experience of being laid off, and then all of a sudden, within an hour, you're gasping for air, convinced in your mind that your family is going to be on the street within days. It just becomes all-encompassing. Maybe you had experience as a college student of being dumped by your girlfriend. I had that experience many times. And again, within moments, your mind is going to this place. I am doomed to live a life of perpetual loneliness and despair. No one will ever love me. I mean, we worked together for 10 days. I thought this commitment was long-term. And we just go there when we experience some kind of suffering. And I'm not trying to make light of that suffering. It's very real when you're going through it. But we're wise to brace ourselves, and we're very wise to brace our children. You will experience grave suffering. I wish I could stand up and say that as Christians we were exempt from it. But that's not the promise. And in this Magna Carta of Paul's letter, the middle section is all about the suffering that we should expect to experience. He says the whole creation groans with eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Groaning is in the pains of childbirth. Women, is that pleasant? Groaning is in the pains of childbirth is what's going on in the creation. The whole creation has fallen. It's in this place of futility, but because of sin. And so also we are in this place of futility where we should expect that this side of eternity we will have significant suffering. It's because of that original sin and then our successive sins over the centuries that we have things like earthquakes and famine and unemployment. That's the creation that is groaning and waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. But Paul goes on to say in verse 18, we consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He assumes suffering. But then he says, our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the radiance, the beauty, the strength of God that will be revealed in us. There's great security in knowing that our suffering is temporary. No matter how great your physical or emotional pain is today, its ugliness cannot be compared to the radiance of what will be yours when Christ returns in glory. And what Christ is going to do is not only give you a redeemed spirit, but our hope is that He's going to give us resurrected bodies. The Christian hope, as Paul talks about here, is not that we would have some eternity of floating in the clouds in some ethereal manner. That sounds so boring. It's much better than that. It's a new heaven and a new earth, and it's resurrected bodies that will be like Christ's bodies. And it'll be eternity, well, where there is no more chronic physical pain, where there is no more chronic emotional heartache, in which every tear is turned into joy. The ultimate hope is for that day when our bodies, even our bodies, will be fully conformed to the likeness of Jesus' resurrected body. Suffering is this occasion for us to dwell on eternity. If you're going through suffering right now, I really want to encourage you. I know it can be all-encompassing. I know it can put everything else just on the back burner. But if you're going through suffering right now, part of the way that you make it through it is by dwelling on the hope and on the security of eternity. There are people, even in this room today, who have chronic physical pain, who have terrible emotional and relational heartache, and yet they still have hope. And you know some of these people, and amidst their circumstances, they still have joy. And the reason is they meditate on promises like this one on the screen. And they remember that this light and momentary affliction is achieving for them an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. And what we do is we learn to daily submit our hearts and our minds to the Spirit of God who is in us, and we learn to meditate on these promises, and then we just can make it through. Our suffering experiences become a little bit less all-encompassing. It's much easier said than done, but that's a discipline, though. That's a habit, and we have these promises for a reason, to help us fix our eyes on the hope of eternity, and that there is security there, that nothing will ultimately frustrate God's plans for us. Okay, there's so much more that I'm leaving on the table here, but we have to move on, the limited time, though, that we have. The third guarantee that we get from this passage is about our destiny. Paul rises to an almost hymnic level of praise as he writes that nothing can separate us from a glorious eternity with Christ. There's nothing that can separate us from a glorious eternity with Christ. The Scriptures consistently point us to hope out of suffering. And there's no verse, though, that's more famous for pointing us to hope out of suffering than Romans 8:28, right? Let's read it together. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. In all things, well, God has a way of working for good. This, of course, doesn't mean that God directly wills every suffering experience, though, that you go through. You look at Jesus in the Gospels, He regularly healed people of their suffering experiences. He regularly treated them as evil. We, of course, want to alleviate suffering that others are going through. But what it does mean is that that suffering which God chooses not to take away, and that suffering which we cannot help alleviate, is still not wasted by God. We have a God who is so great in His providence that He's able to interweave suffering experiences into His great plan for our lives, such He's even able to bring good out of those experiences. So the question is, do you love God? And if you do, the promise is He can use whatever suffering experiences in your life for some ultimate good, which you may not see or experience today, but maybe many years from now you will be able to see and experience, or maybe not even till heaven. But He is able to weave great purposes even through our suffering experiences. Would you raise your hand if you've had that experience yourself where you know you've gone through something that by all human reckoning is evil, and yet you've experienced that God has worked something good out of it? Look at all these hands. It's incredible. I can think of a number of experiences like that in my own life. I've spoken a number of times from up front about how I come from a long history of stutterers, and I personally am a stutterer. I have always, as a kid, and then on into adulthood. Eventually I got fluency, but then I fell into a relapse as an adult, and I had to relearn all these old speech techniques, well, which I had dropped. And I said, why, God? Why in the world would this happen to me? Again. Again. Where I'm marginalized by all my peers because I can't speak. Again. And what I experienced as I went through that is God has worked out a greater empathy in me through my struggles. And what God has done through that in my own life is remind me that, number one, I cannot rely on myself. I still have to use my speech techniques. There is no latent talent in me. And number two, if I ever have a decent sermon from time to time, it's not because of any latent ability in me. So God gets all the praise. And thank you, God, for that. But it's increased, though, this sense of empathy for other people such that I can look back at it and say, that's something that I always saw as evil, and yet God wove something through it to use it for good. such that I'd be a more empathetic person now, though, than I ever would have been before. Many of you know that as well. You've had that experience in one way or another. And it's a whole lot easier to talk about that after dealing with it for 30 years. It's easier to say that now, having gone through it, than it is to say, well, that's just going to be our immediate experience. That takes time to get to that place. But in the midst of that, the reality is, we just go back to this promise. God is going to bring something good out of this suffering that I'm going through. And you remind yourself that, well, when the enemy comes to you and he starts to spit these lies like, oh, you must not really love God enough. The reason why Paul constantly talks in this chapter about condemnation is because there really is an enemy on the loose who spits lies to us about our basic identity. He says, oh, you're not good enough. God doesn't really love you. You're not really in God's family. God won't keep your salvation secure. If you really love God, you wouldn't be going through these suffering experiences. And what you need to do when you start hearing those lies from the enemy is simply rebuke them. Tell that jerk to get behind you. And you can call him a jerk or worse words if you want. I have a good friend who regularly curses at the enemy. I'm not allowed to do that, I guess, because I'm a pastor. But I'm glad that he does. He tells that enemy to get behind him, because he's constantly telling him he's not good enough, God can't love him because of his past failures. And that's not true. God's love for you is unconditional. Refuse the lies that the enemy brings to you. Hold on to these promises in Romans chapter 8. I am a child of God. The Spirit of God is in me. That's who I am, and my destiny is secure. There's this great chain of salvation, though, that is spoken of here in Romans 8, verses 29 through 30. And what it speaks of is God foreknowing those who will believe in him. And then his predestining, his choosing in advance, though, that those who believe in him will ultimately be conformed to the likeness of his son. That's a sure thing. If you trust him today, he's going to conform you to the likeness of Jesus Christ. He's going to justify you. He's already justified you. He's going to conform you morally, spiritually, to the likeness of Christ. And then he's going to give you that glorious resurrected body. It's a sure thing that doesn't depend on your self-effort. It's a sure thing that depends on the character of God. He promises to do it. There's security in this reality, though, that no matter what you're going through today, God's going to bring you to that glorious end of a resurrected body, of a new home, of great joy that will never fade in heaven. That's your destiny. And so after Paul talks about all these things, he just asks these rhetorical questions. If God is for us, who could be against us? Who is it that condemns? Who could condemn you? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Anyone? No one. What silly questions, he says, to even ask. They're all rhetorical. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For we are convinced that neither the highest mountain nor the deepest sea, neither the deepest trial nor the greatest triumph, neither life nor depth, neither angels nor demons, neither powers nor principalities, neither heaven or earth, nothing in all of creation, nothing you could possibly imagine will ever be able to separate you from the love of God which is revealed in Christ Jesus. That is a promise that we can stand on. Amen. Father, we're so grateful that your promises stand. It just means so much to us, God, that our identity is in Christ. That we have a new centerpiece, the Holy Spirit. And we do not need to rely anymore on our successes or failures, but on the righteousness of Christ on our behalf. We're going to celebrate that in just a moment. that Jesus, you died for us, and because you died for us, the Father now looks at us and he looks past our sins and he says, pardoned, not condemned, loved, adopted forever in my family. And we give you great praise, God, that nothing can take that away, not suffering, not Satan, not our own failures. And so as we take the bread and the cup together, we simply thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus that has made all this possible, and we surrender afresh to the living God. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for giving your life for us. And all God's people said together, amen.